In the last session, we looked at how the church at Philippi was started, and in this session, we'll begin to study the letter that Paul wrote to them. His primary purpose for writing was to thank the Philippians for the generous gift that they had sent him, which was delivered by one of their faithful members named Epaphroditus. But the Philippians had heard that Epaphroditus had been deathly ill, so Paul explained the circumstances and the reason why he was sending Epaphroditus back to them. Paul will share about his own situation as well as several issues in the Christian community at that time. In the Apostle Paul's time, letters would start with what we might call the signature, which tells who was writing the letter. The signature would be followed by the address, identifying the intended recipients. Then there would be a salutation that was often expressed using a form of the Greek word rejoice, which came to mean may you be glad, or I wish you well, or simply greetings. An ascription of appreciation would then give thanks for something that the author appreciated about his readers. In his letters, the Apostle Paul would usually end that section by adding a prayer for the recipients. Then the main body of the letter would follow with a conclusion that usually gave final personal greetings. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Here in the signature of this letter, Paul identified himself as the author, as well as recognizing Timothy as his ministry companion. Paul would often mention others who would have been familiar to the recipients of his letters. Now, this doesn't mean that Timothy was the co-author of the letter, but he would have been respected by the readers since he had spent time ministering to the believers in Philippi. Paul added that he and Timothy were bondservants, using a Greek word that identifies a servant who voluntarily devotes himself to his master's will without regard for his own interests. Paul's use of this descriptive term most likely corresponds to the Hebrew custom of a household slave who willingly committed himself to his master for life. For example, Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6 say, But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Well, Paul and Timothy had both committed themselves to serving their master forever. Rather than claiming a title as Christ's designated apostle, or as a high-ranking leader within the Christian movement, Paul wanted the Philippians to remember him primarily as a devoted servant of Christ, with all of the glory and praise being directed to his Lord and Master. Paul followed his signature with the address to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The believers at Philippi are called saints, or holy ones, and this term refers to someone who has been separated or consecrated for the exclusive use of God. When the Philippians put their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation, they were expressing their response to God's call and His choice of them. But they were not saints because of any attitude or action on their part. They were saints only because God set them apart by placing them in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus himself had promised in John chapter 14, 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." As Paul had explained in his earlier letters to the Corinthians and the Romans, the saints are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And those who believe the message of the gospel have eternal life because the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The only safe place to be is in Christ Jesus by grace through faith. At the end of this verse, Paul used the word including, which means together with or in union with others. He is addressing this letter to all of the believers in Philippi, along with their leaders. He wants each and every one of them to read or hear his letter read, rather than having a select group read it to themselves and then interpret his words for others. Paul mentioned two different terms for the leaders of the local church at Philippi: overseers and deacons. The compound word overseers literally means watch over. This term describes the church leader's role in looking out for any signs of danger that could threaten others in the local assembly of believers. In the New Testament, there are two other synonyms for these leaders. One is shepherd, and the other is elder. The word shepherd pictures the leader's pastoral role in pasturing the flock, which provides the care and feeding of those for whom he's accountable. The word elder describes the quality of maturity and wisdom in decision-making on behalf of the local church. All three of these terms refer to a single office within the local church, as we can see from the Apostle Peter's admonition to church leaders in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. He used all three of these words to describe the church leader by saying, "I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." Now, the word deacons identifies those who serve others, especially in their designated role within a local church ministry. In fact, the word ministry itself in the New Testament is usually a translation of this same Greek word. In the context here, rather than a general term for serving, Paul is obviously referring to the office of deacon in the local church. The qualifications for the office of deacon are almost identical to those of the office of overseer, and we can see that by comparing 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses, with verses 8 through 13 that follow. However, a deacon typically handles the more tactical aspects of ministry within a local church, in order to free the elders for the more strategic tasks and for ministering the Word of God. The important observation from Paul's use of these terms in this verse is that, even from the beginning, there were designated leaders who were responsible for the ministry within each local church. Additionally, it's clear that it was customary to have more than one overseer and more than one deacon in a single local church, since Paul used the plural number for both of these words. Paul continued in the second verse by sharing the salutation of his letter. In verse 2, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's salutation included grace to you and peace. In Paul's time, the salutation was often expressed using the Greek word kyrene, rejoice. But Paul adapted and deepened it by using the word charis. And this word is translated grace, which describes the unmerited favor of God. It's his goodness toward those who cannot earn and do not deserve his favor. Among the Jews, the customary greeting was the Hebrew word shalom, peace. Here Paul used the Greek word for peace to communicate the deep inner sense of tranquility and well-being which is given to those who have been reconciled to God through what Christ accomplished for them on the cross. The Apostle Paul typically combined the two concepts of grace and peace in the salutation of most of his letters, and the order of the words is important. People cannot experience this type of peace unless they first receive God's grace. Paul also mentioned the source of grace and peace, which is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and peace that believers need in order to handle the trials of life do not come from within themselves, but they are provided by God Himself through His indwelling Holy Spirit. This verse also affirms the co-equal deity of God the Father and Jesus the Son. In verses 3 and 4, Paul goes on to say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Here, Paul will begin the letter's ascription of appreciation, where he will thank God for several things about the Philippians. The word remembrance indicates an activity involving the memory. During Paul's imprisonment, he had ample time to reflect on the events of his life, and his memories of the Philippians immediately caused him to profess his profound and heartfelt gratitude to God in prayer. When Paul thinks of these beloved saints, his overriding sentiment is extreme joy. Now, this is the first time that he used the word joy, but he will express it repeatedly throughout this letter to describe his feelings for these dear friends in Christ. We know that his joy is extreme because of his excessive use of the word all, which he repeats four times in these two verses. We could paraphrase it this way. I thank my God for you in all my remembrance of you at all times in all my prayer for all of you. Paul leaves no room for doubt about the magnitude and the extent of his joy as he recalls these dear brethren. Paul had known the Philippian believers throughout their entire Christian lives. He had been there to witness their spiritual birth, and he had nurtured them as babes in Christ. Over the past decade, he had watched them grow and mature in their walk with the Lord, and he had seen them become actively involved in ministry as a result of their faith and devotion to Christ. During his confinement in Rome, we can imagine Paul reviewing his memories of the Philippians. It may have been similar to how we might flip through the pages of an old family photo album, pausing to remember the circumstances surrounding each image that was captured. Every memory prompted him to pray for them with thanks to God. In verse 5, he goes on to say, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, here Paul shared one of the major reasons for his gratitude. From the very beginning, the Philippians had eagerly participated with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. The word participation, koinonia, is a rich term that literally means sharing in common. It can be translated as participation, partnership, or fellowship, and it includes the ideas of continual association and comradeship. One scholar explained, "While he was with them, several of them had contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, and after his departure they continued their active witness. They prayed for him regularly, they maintained contact with him through messengers like Epaphroditus, they sent him gifts as opportunity offered." So here Paul may be recalling all of their times of co-laboring together for the sake of the gospel. In this letter, he's especially thankful for their regular and liberal contributions toward his support over the years. Paul described their bond of fellowship as immediate and lasting, from the first day until now. In the world of Paul's day, as well as in even the more fast-paced world today, constancy is a rare characteristic. This is the important quality of the Philippians to which Paul is calling attention and for which he praised God. Their ongoing partnership with Paul was a sure sign of the work of grace that God was accomplishing in their lives, which is what Paul will mention in the verse that follows. Verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, Paul had a unique perspective on the spiritual lives of the Philippian believers. It was similar to the viewpoint of a parent who has spent many years watching a child grow to maturity. He had assisted as a midwife when they were born again, and he ensured that they were cared for and fed from the Word of God. In this verse, he expressed his confidence in God for their spiritual growth. The word confident means to be persuaded or convinced, and here it is equivalent to faith in the faithfulness of God. Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it." This encouraging phrase is full of theological truth. From beginning to end, our salvation is the work of the sovereign God, who can be trusted completely. Our Creator chose us and set His love upon us from eternity past. Throughout our earthly lives, He has providentially preserved us and called us, drawing us to Himself. At the moment of our salvation, He applied to us all of what Christ accomplished, including redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, justification, regeneration, and adoption, just to name a few of the many blessings of salvation. Afterward, God continues His work of sanctification, through which He nurtures our spiritual growth and our devotion to Him. This ongoing sanctification should become increasingly evident as it works its way out in the life of a believer through their growing righteousness and holiness of thought, word, and deed. Now, even though believers still struggle against the flesh during their earthly lives, God does not give up on us as He continues to conform us incrementally to the image of Jesus Christ. The word perfect is an intensified form of a term that looks forward to the ultimate goal which God has in view for every believer. The word until expresses the idea of a terminus or a desired final state. God will continue His work in each of us until that goal is achieved. At the end of this verse, Paul identified the time when this goal will be realized. A believer's final glorification will ultimately occur in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, this refers to that future day when Christ Jesus will deliver believers from their current imperfect state, at which time he will perfect them in holiness. As one commentator explained, it will be the time when Christ returns for his church. Salvation is finally completed, everyone's works are examined, and believers are rewarded. Now, Paul did not provide specific details in his Philippian letter concerning this time of glorification, but he had written about that day in his early letters to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. See 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is the day that believers look forward to as their blessed hope, as Paul called it in his letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. We can be encouraged that our faithful God will continue to accomplish his good work in us until that day of completion. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Here, Paul returned to explaining his joyful gratitude for the Philippians. He said literally, "Just as it is right for me to think this way about you all." The word translated "feel" is the Greek word phroneo, and it means to direct the mind or to take thought. So clearly, Paul's mental picture of the Philippians caused him to express deep feelings of affection for them. He clarified his intended meaning by adding, "because I have you in my heart," which expressed his intense fondness for them. Now in verse 5, he had described their participation in the gospel using the word koinonia. And here he reconnects with that thought by saying that they are partakers with me. This translates a single compound word that has the prefix sun, together with, and koinonos, one who shares. Well, this is the first time that Paul has mentioned his current imprisonment in Rome and his upcoming hearing before Caesar, during which he'll be called upon to defend and confirm the gospel. One commentator explains, "Paul is probably thinking of his approaching hearing, in which he must give a defense of the gospel that he preached, and in which he hoped also to offer clear proofs of its truth and validity. In Paul's view, all Christians were on trial with him, for the outcome could ultimately affect them all." Now here Paul had expressed that the Philippians were fellow partakers of God's grace, using the word charis again. All of the accomplishments in the ministries of Paul and the Philippians were due only to the goodwill, the loving kindness, and the unmerited favor of God which was at work. In this verse, he had called upon God as the witness who can confirm the truth of Paul's inner affection for the Philippians. To long for is an intensified form of a Greek word, patheo, which means to yearn for or desire greatly. Now, Paul's feeling was not merely a natural affection, but it was produced by the Spirit of Christ Jesus who was dwelling within him. In verse 9, Paul said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." As Paul closed his ascription of appreciation for the Philippians, he will pray, using the normal word for offering prayers and communing with God. His first request is for an increase in the Philippians' love. They were already expressing Christian love, so here Paul asked that their love may abound more and more. This vivid descriptive term pictures something that overflows or that grows beyond its natural limits. It means to excel or to exist in great abundance, and the present tense carries the idea of continually overflowing in a perpetual fountain of love for others. The Greek language has several words that can be translated by the English word love, and here the term is agape. One lexicon explains this type of love this way. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. What a great definition. This kind of love is not based on feelings, but it springs from a deliberate commitment to put the good of others above one's own through sacrificial action. Now, since agape love is not an impulse rising from the emotions, but involves a considered, intentional choice to demonstrate love for others, it requires the exercise of two important qualities, knowledge and discernment. The word knowledge is an intensified form of the normal Greek word for knowledge, and it implies a more complete or full understanding of what is known. The term discernment comes from a root word that means to perceive with the senses, or figuratively, to apprehend with the intellect. It can indicate simple insight into people or situations, but it often involves moral discernment in distinguishing right from wrong. Discernment assists in the correct application of knowledge to the situations of life. If a believer seeks to undertake a self-sacrificing or loving action for someone, he should clearly understand whether that action is needed, and if so, he should be fully aware of the impact and the consequences of his sacrifice. The most important knowledge is the awareness that a believer is acting in obedience to the Word of God. If that is the case, then he can move forward confidently in the knowledge that God will be glorified through his obedience. Christian love should always be wise and discerning. In verse 10, Paul said, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." The phrase "so that" introduces the result of exercising Christian love with knowledge and discernment. A believer will be able to approve what is best. This Greek word, dokimazo, means to examine or confirm by a process of testing. It pictures the work of an assayer who crushes, melts, and tests mineral ore to verify the quality of the metal. Rather than an emotional decision, this word describes a carefully examined and well-considered conclusion. It's conceptually similar to the word discernment, which also involves a process of examining something in order to determine whether it's in alignment with the will and word of God. Something should only be declared to be true, right, or excellent after it has been carefully examined. The word excellent is literally to be carried through. By implication, it means to surpass, to be better, or to be of more value than something else. This is a striking word picture for testing something in order to carry through only what is of lasting value. The phrase, in order to, expresses the ultimate purpose for this attitude and action on the part of believers. The goal is that our lives would be sincere, genuine, pure, unsullied, or spotless. This Greek compound word literally means to judge by sunlight, and it pictures something that's found to be pure or unblemished when it is held up to the light of the sun. In addition, believers should be blameless, which has the idea of not causing others to stumble, not leading others to sin by the example of our lives. Paul is asking believers to cooperate with the one who began a good work in you and who will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not until that future day of Christ, as he says here, when believers will be completely sincere and blameless in glory. At that time, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There will be things in the life of every believer for which we will be rewarded, but there may also be things for which we will lose the opportunity for reward. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up as being spiritually worthless, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul exhorts believers to maximize their reward by following his instructions and cooperating with the indwelling Holy Spirit to live in a way that pleases God. In verse 11, he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Here, Paul explained that living as he previously described will yield fruit that will be evident in a righteous life. In that future day of Christ, believers will be completely filled or perfected in righteousness and holiness. That transformation will occur only as a result of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. The perfect tense identifies an action that was accomplished in the past, but which has continuing or ongoing effects. And the passive voice tells us that this filling is a work done for us by Jesus Christ through his indwelling Holy Spirit. A wonderful list of such spiritual fruit was shared by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A believer can cooperate with the Holy Spirit to practice such qualities in this life with the understanding that God will fully develop them for us in glory. Ultimately, all of this will be to the glory and praise of God. It is God who deserves all the credit and honor for what he accomplishes in the lives of believers. In this first section of this chapter, Paul opened his letter to these dear saints at Philippi by wishing them the grace and peace of Christ. He expressed his loving memories of their partnership in the gospel from the very beginning, and his gratitude to God overflowed with joy for their fellowship. He fervently prayed that they would be filled to the brim with the unselfish, sacrificial love for others, which is the very heart of the character of Christ. It is the Spirit of Jesus at work in them who will help them to continually grow spiritually until their glorification at the day of Christ.